tonight, beginning at 10:35, there will be a super blood wolf moon. That's not just any moon. It's a wolf moon. Now, that's the name of a full moon in January. They call it a wolf moon. So that's tonight. It's not just any wolf moon. This is a blood wolf moon. This occurs when there's a lunar eclipse. The sunlight will pass through the Earth's atmosphere and shade the moon kind of red. It's not just any blood wolf moon. It's a super blood wolf moon. The reason it's a super blood wolf moon, this occurs when the moon is full and closest to Earth in orbit. Oh, it's going to be something. And so we ask questions like, well, what does this event indicate on the prophetic timeline of the end times? What does a super blood wolf moon have to teach us about the nation of Israel and its future? What does this sign in the heavens mean for the people of God who have lived to see this day? It's happened in our generation. What does it mean? Nothing. That's the answer to those questions. One word. It doesn't indicate anything prophetic. Some of you were getting worried, I know. You thought, I didn't expect this. Where is this going? It doesn't indicate anything prophetic. It doesn't teach us anything about Israel. It doesn't mean anything for the Church of Christ. It's going to be cool, though. The Church of Jesus Christ must not be given over to obsessive, deceptive activities of interpreting things in the atmosphere. This goes on every time an event like this is near. We get worked up, or folks do, worked up by dates and colors and objects in the heavens and speculations about them. You know, the point of such interest in things happening above us has to do with certain references in the Old and New Testaments to things happening above us. The Old Testament is full of examples where God warned about judgment, and he was describing the judgment on earth with heavenly cosmic language involving the sun or the moon or the stars, all of the above. And again, what we see is these cosmic descriptions are highly symbolic and not meant to indicate an actual planetary or cosmic disaster when that earthly and local judgment was happening. It's an apocalyptic description. Apocalyptic descriptions, it's a genre of writing that uses imagery to ignite the imagination of the reader. Lots of symbols, lots of figures, to either draw one in with beauty and adoration and worship, or to provoke horror and fear and distress. Apocalyptic literature has that kind of effect. The prophets are filled with it. The book of Revelation is filled with it. And the imagination is triggered with all sorts of things by the fantastic imagery. Jesus is going to use some apocalyptic language. I'm going to argue, though, that he's not talking about the end of the world. But rather, in the context of what we've been unfolding for the last few weeks, he's talking about a specific judgment that is mirrored with heavenly, disastrous language. And if this is not the way you would normally have read the text, or where your instincts might have guided you in reading it, so I just want you to give me a chance to build a case with you, an argument, to try for a different reading. In Mark 13, here's the context of the chapter. Jesus has prophesied that the temple is going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be thrown down, not one stone left upon another, Jesus says. In verse 30, he's actually going to say in our passage this morning that all these things will take place before this generation passes away. The generation of his disciples, I think, would see the temple's destruction. In fact, if that's what Jesus prophesies, we know historically that about 40 years later, in AD 70, that generation did indeed witness the destruction of the temple, as Jesus said. Now, for the last couple of weeks together on Sunday mornings, we've been listening to Jesus' words about what would precede the judgment against the temple. He has spoken of false messiahs. He has spoken of famines and earthquakes. He has spoken of warfare and persecution. Those things have present realities. We should expect future experience in those things as well as the global church. But these things, prophesied by Jesus in his earthly ministry, were also experienced in the following years by his disciples. Each of the things he unpacks, all before 70 AD, in fact, Jesus warned that the destruction coming on the city would be so severe and distressful that he told his disciples to flee before those days arrived. Now, if what Jesus is speaking about is the end of the world, it's not going to do you any good to flee anywhere. Unless he's talking about a local specific judgment against this city, where being in that city at that appointed time would be disastrous for you. But he says instead, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on your housetop, don't go back in to get your cloak. Well, if it's the end of the world, it doesn't matter if they go back and get their cloak or if they don't. I mean, the outcome's going to be the same. He says it's going to be difficult for you if you're pregnant or nursing. Why would it be more difficult if the end of the world is what is in view in these opening verses? He's speaking about terrible difficulty in view for people in that city when the Roman armies come. In Luke's gospel, he tells you in Luke 21 that when armies surround Jerusalem, you need to flee. This is the drawing near of the judgment being promised against the city. The people in Jesus' day who were of Jewish background know the fear that would be provoked with that kind of thing. Just like when we speak of things like 9/11 or the Holocaust, things come into our minds and we're associating things with terrible acts against others. And when the idea of a temple being destroyed is put forward by Jesus, they know what that's like in their history. It's happened before. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army destroyed the temple, looted it, burned the palace of the king, took people into exile. It was a terrible period of their history. It was later rebuilt, finished in 516 BC. It was expanded by Herod the Great in the first century, and so it's a glorious temple right now, but it's been destroyed before. Now, Jesus says, before this generation passes away, this temple is going to be thrown down, not one stone left upon another. So he says, if you're in the field when this happens, don't go back for your cloak. Just run. He says, if this is drawing near and you're on your housetop, don't go back inside to get your treasured possessions. Just run. Flee to the mountains. The judgment against Jerusalem would be terrible, but it would be temporary. Jesus says these days of judgment would be cut short. The five-month siege preceding the AD 70 destruction came and went. It was awful, though. The historian Josephus tells us how grievous and sorrowful those days were. There was so much death, so much starvation, so much cannibalism, so much murder, that when the Roman army breached the city in full force, there was little to no opposition at last, because nobody had any strength left to really overcome the army. Jewish factions had already been fighting over the temple. Zealots had taken over in around AD 68, murdering people in the holy place. It was a terrible time of abomination and desecration, defilement, and offense to God. But Jesus says it wouldn't last forever. It would be a temporary local judgment that would come and then go. Now, in verses 24 to 31, Jesus is no longer talking about what precedes the destruction of the temple. Up to this point, he's been building. Here's what you're going to be expecting in these days that are to come. And he says in Mark 13, they're going to take you before synagogues and councils and governors and kings. And you should read the book of Acts. That happens again and again to these disciples. They're living out the truthfulness of Jesus' words. They're going through all of that. And Jesus is now building toward what we would expect him to be building toward. Okay, if these things precede the temple's destruction, then you're going to talk about it, right? Because that's what we've asked about. You said that one stone's going to be left on another on these buildings. And we're asking, okay, when? And tell us about this. Jesus will now turn to speak about the upheaval he's been building toward. But he's going to do it in language that on its surface doesn't sound very local and doesn't sound like something that would be past. It might seem like initially he's speaking about the end of the world. I'm going to argue in the context and the flow of the argument that that's not what he's doing. He's actually going to describe the local judgment against the temple with cosmic imagery like Old Testament prophets did. All right, so here's the way I want to think about it. In verses 24 and 25, we want to look at the activity in the heavens. Here's what he describes. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. All right, we've got to think about this imagery here. This sounds awful, but notice what verse 24 is telling us. In those days, after that tribulation, the imagery we're about to see is linked to what he's been predicting his disciples would see. Those days that they would be going through. In those days, Jesus says, after that tribulation. Well, how soon after? Matthew tells us in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That it is coming, those days are building toward that event immediately to follow. A period of suffering is going to give way to something. Which days is Jesus talking about in verse 24? The days of suffering and tribulation in store for his contemporaries. He says, in those days, after that tribulation, here's what's going to happen. You might have expected him to say, that temple's going to be destroyed. Those stones are going to come down. That's what we've been building toward, disciples. And now it's going to happen. But instead, he says, the sun, the moon, the stars, things are going dark, things are falling out, powers of the heavens being shaken. What is he doing? I want to give you some quotes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of language like this that was never about the end of the world. Listen to Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, verse 1, the writer tells us a vision is given to Isaiah. A vision is going to prepare us for symbolic and figurative language. Visions are full of those kinds of things. And Isaiah is told that the vision will concern the judgment about Babylon. All right, so how's this judgment going to be described? Well, here's what Isaiah reports. Isaiah 13:10. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Reference to stars, sun, moon, the kinds of things we see just now in Mark 13. The writer in Isaiah says in Isaiah 13:13, from the Lord's words, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, later in the chapter, after talking about this apocalyptic and cosmic upheaval, he begins to say, I'm going to bring up the Medo-Persians against Babylon. And that happened in 539 BC. And Babylon was judged. But the earth wasn't shaken out of its place. We're still here. The stars and the sun and the moon and all of that did not start acting in crazy ways, falling or giving way or shaking or not giving light. In fact, one way to describe a severe, heavy outpouring of God's wrath on a nation is to describe things happening cosmically as if it's all coming undone. It's to stir up the fear and the horror rightly fitting that terrifying judgment. I'll give you another example. Different prophet. Ezekiel 32, the beginning of the prophecy, is a warning about coming judgment on Pharaoh in Egypt. So here in Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8, God says, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon not give its light. Language about moon, sun, stars, going out, not giving light. But it wasn't about the world coming to an end. In fact, it was about a coming judgment on Egypt, an outpouring of wrath on a nation. And therefore, cosmic imagery is used to depict the horror. Amos chapter 8, here's an example about imagery in the heavens about a judgment coming on the promised land by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and God predicts this through Amos chapter 8, verse 9. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Local historical judgment described with cosmic upheaval. We could look at examples from Jeremiah, from Joel, from the other prophets. These few examples, though, will suffice, though this is a broad pattern of writing. When Jesus begins to speak about stars and moon and sun, that's not random, that's not arbitrary or without precedent. There's an Old Testament prophetic tradition of this. It's like Jesus is putting on the prophetic garment and saying, as a prophet would, speaking the word of the Lord, here's what's going to happen. And he begins to describe the coming judgment like the prophets described judgments in their day. But in those days, of course, the world has gone on. It's just that a historical local judgment had been in view in each of those cases. Now, don't get me wrong, I think every historical judgment, every past experience or outpouring of God's wrath foreshadows that final day, anticipates the coming of Christ who will raise the dead and judge the wicked. And so what we see this morning, I'm going to argue, has a near horizon relevance for the disciples, but it anticipates and points forward to the coming of Christ in judgment to bring resurrection life and everlasting judgment to the wicked. And I think at the end of Mark 13, he's going to shift to that very topic. And so the prophets will do this kind of thing too. They'll speak of something on their near horizon and know that in the next chapters or next verses even, it can anticipate something far into their future, maybe far even from ours. We, though, need to consider that in Mark 13, the opening 23 verses have been building about a local first century setting that the disciples would face. And then Jesus says, in those days, after that tribulation, and Matthew says, immediately after it, here's what's coming. Cosmic upheaval. Well, if that's mirroring a local judgment, then it's just like the prophets had done. Therefore, put it another way, Jesus doesn't say, in those days, after that tribulation, the temple's going to be destroyed and Jerusalem invaded. Instead, he does what Old Testament prophets do when God's going to bring a judgment on a nation. He begins to speak about the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is classic apocalyptic imagery. And it would effectively communicate the horror and dread with such a judgment in view. After all, the nation, that land, was the most important region in the world. Jerusalem was the most important city in that land, and the temple was the most important place. You could reword it to say the temple was the most important place in the world. It's where God would meet with his people. They would pilgrimage there, these God-fearing worshipers, to honor Yahweh and make these trips every feast that they could. The temple was such an important place. Jesus says, it's going to be destroyed. And so when he speaks about the destruction as if the whole world's coming undone, in a way it feels like it is. It was such the heartbeat of the place. Then, in verse 26, we're going to read about the exaltation of the Son of Man. The word then and the they, I think, still tie to this initial context. Then they will see. The word then still ties to what we're about to read, the event Jesus is prophesying, the end of the temple in the generation of his contemporaries. But there are words in this verse that seem problematic for that view. For example, the language about coming and the language about clouds. Those are two major words that are here that could be confusing with the interpretation I'm offering. For example, Christians believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not just because the New Testament teaches so, because we find certain verses that do, we also recognize that in addition to what we see in the New Testament, the tradition of the church in its orthodox teaching, in its creeds, has always interpreted the Bible as anticipating the second coming of Christ. So it's not as if we're reading the New Testament differently than those before us if we think Christ is going to return. We believe this is what the church faithfully has taught and passed down as what the Bible indeed teaches in the church's tradition. Secondly, we believe that in Acts 1, when the narrator records the ascension of Christ, Acts 1:9 says, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And in Acts 1:11, we're told that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again the same way you saw him go. So it's perfectly understandable that the language about coming and language about clouds would make us think of second coming. We know that language in the New Testament about clouds and the coming of Christ does refer to that. I think this event anticipates the second coming. I'm going to suggest to you there's a more near horizon relevance to it. And it's because of the wording, the very peculiar phrase here, the Son of Man coming in clouds. The Son of Man coming in clouds is not a random combination of words. It's a technical phrase that transports the readers and hearers to one spot in the Bible in the Old Testament. Daniel 7. Jesus referred to himself over and over again in his ministry as the Son of Man. But the Son of Man coming in the clouds was a very specific reference to Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And here's what you'll find in Daniel 7. You're dealing with a vision. There are beasts coming out of the sea, an ancient of days with grayed hair, fiery ones around the throne, fire shooting from his mouth. There's highly symbolic and figurative language in the opening of the vision. You didn't get very far into the vision where things are very bizarre if you overread them and overpress their language. But later in Daniel 7, there's a victorious figure who comes. He comes with the clouds to the throne where the ancient of days is. And he receives authority and dominion over everything. He is the righteous one, the one who is rightful judge. He is vindicated. He is reigning. To be with God at the throne, at his right hand, if you will, is a place of reign. It's a place of divine status. Jesus believed that he is that Son of Man. Okay? He is that Son of Man from Daniel 7. And the one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds is a vision that is an approach. You have to look at the direction happening there in Daniel. In Daniel 7, here's what it is not. Daniel 7 is not a heaven-to-earth descent. It's an approach that's entirely, exclusively heavenly. So to come with the clouds to the Ancient of Days was an approach to receive authority over all things. It was not a descent. So this coming, the Son of Man coming in clouds is a very peculiar phrase, very specific, anchoring you to one spot in the Bible, in Daniel 7, that was about an approach to receive global authority as a reigning figure. When Jesus speaks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory, therefore, he's tapping into a vision, I think identifying himself as the Son of Man to receive all authority over everything. It's a vindication passage. All authority would be given to him. He would be vindicated, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Think of the vision of John in Revelation 5. When no one was found worthy to open the scroll. There the God is that holding the scroll on the throne. Who's going to go? Who's going to approach, if you will, the Ancient of Days to receive authority over all things and open the scroll? The Lamb does. But it's not a wholly future event from our perspective. It was something that John recognized was true in his day, that the Lamb who was slain is the Lion of Judah who has conquered. And he reigns even then over all things John sees. And therefore the church will overcome even through death. If they will be faithful, they will reign with Christ. They need not fear. Because he even now is a vindicated, exalted God, ascended to the right hand of the Father with authority over all things. He has come with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And he also will return, bringing heaven to earth and renew all things. And I think our passage anticipates that. I think our passage, though, has a more near reference to the work of Christ in the first century. So I'm understanding verse 26 this way. When the temple is destroyed in AD 70, they will see the vindication of Christ in its truth. Those with ears to hear and eyes to see, and especially the disciples, when the temple is destroyed, they will see the truth. This is like a catchphrase. Maybe we could substitute this. They will see that Christ is in authority over all things. For he spoke its judgment, and it happened. So when this takes place, they will see the truth. Seeing like you would be, let's say someone's guiding you through a math problem that was tricky, and you say, oh, I see what you mean. When you use the language about seeing there, you're not just talking about physical sight. You're actually talking about, I understand that this is the case. I see what you're talking about. When he says here, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, I think he's talking about that they're going to recognize and understand the truth of his authority and dominion for those with ears to hear and eyes to see. The temple's destruction on earth would confirm the authority of Christ in heaven. Let's say Christ prophesied the temple's destruction in the generation of the disciples, and it didn't happen. Let's say 40 years came and went. Let's say the temple was still standing all these centuries later. Christ is a false prophet then. So if Christ is making this prediction about something his disciples are going to see, then the fact that it happens indicates and confirms something. Just as if it didn't happen, it would deny something and negate something, and that would be bad. The temple's destruction confirms the authority of Christ in heaven as the Son of Man. The judgment against the temple confirms the fulfillment of Daniel 7, that the Son of Man has received dominion and glory. Jesus' accusers will say later in Passion Week, he spoke words about and against the temple. He had spoken earlier that week. He had overturned tables and driven out money changers. He had cursed a fig tree to symbolize judgment against the temple before he went into the temple to do all of that. On the first day of Passion Week, on Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem, and Luke tells us in Luke 19 that he weeps over the city because soon not one stone will be left upon another. So the temple's destruction is near in the vision of the horizon for the generation he's speaking to. At the trial of Christ, the accusers will say that he spoke against the temple, and they will reject him. But AD 70 will show Jesus should have been embraced. They rejected Christ, and Christ is rejecting this temple. In fact, he has fulfilled its usefulness. No sacrifices could be offered there that would be honoring to God when Jesus dies and says, "It is finished." What would be the point of the temple continuing if at the death of Christ on the cross, the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom? Surely that is indicating that it has seen its day. Its time is over. And for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, the destruction of the temple will confirm the reigning Christ who spoke these words and they came to pass. For heaven and earth are going to pass away before one word of Jesus falls to the ground. We're going to see in Daniel 7, or we must see that in Daniel 7, coming on the clouds is an approach to the throne, not a descent from heaven to earth in the vision. So when Jesus says the words that we find in Mark 13:26, we need to go back to that vision in Daniel to see what he's referring to. As one writer put it, AD 70 shows us this: the temple is out and the Son of Man is in. Installed, enthroned, now with power and glory. And yes, to come. Oh, praise God. Yes, to come as well. But also, now he reigns. And in verse 27, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's pretty broad. That's a sweeping search, gathering the elect from the four winds. Now, this promise is also an allusion to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 30, listen to verses 3 and 4. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion and gather you from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If you're outcasts or in the utter parts of heaven, the Lord would gather you from there as well. From there he will take you. Now the language about drawing people from all the parts in Deuteronomy 30 is about how a future day may come when they're no longer in that land because they've been scattered in judgment. But God will bring the exiles home. He will draw them and gather them. But here's the difference. In the Old Testament, they would be entering out of exile into that promised land and making pilgrimages to that city and most importantly to that temple. But something is different with the advent of Christ. With his work upon the cross, it is not about that particular geographical territory. The church is comprised of the nations. Every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. The church is this multi-ethnic, multinational reality where the physical stones of the temple have been thrown down, but living stones. The saints are being put together, Peter tells us, as a living house. So one temple is going to go down so that the new temple of God would receive its focus from all the ends of the earth. That's the plan of God. The plan of God is that the good news of the gospel would go out like with words of angels, and that the proclaimers of the message of God, of the evangel, would bring it to the people who need to know it, and they would be gathered as spiritual exiles coming home in Christ. He will build his church. Not only do Babylon and Rome have nothing to say about it, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. They could destroy the physical church in Jerusalem, or the physical temple in Jerusalem, but Paul says, we now are the church indwelt by the Spirit of God, the temple of God, and we will not be destroyed. We will not be destroyed. Even through death, we will be with him. He will raise us from death, glorify his people, and dwell with us in a new heavens and new earth. So the people of God are those scattered in through the four winds. I think the number four there is a way of referring to it, like a compass reality. They're coming from the north, coming from the south, coming from the east, coming from the west. People of God are everywhere scattered, and Christ is going to draw them all in. He will say in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I will lose none of them. They will all come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. I think what Mark 13:27 is promising us then, Jesus is promising to guide the exiles home. A new temple of living stones of the saints will be built from the nations. The people of God scattered across the four winds will be gathered in the gospel as the global church built by the Son of David, who reigns as the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days at the right hand of God with all power and authority. God will bring his people to himself. But it will not be the case like it was prior to Christ, where devout worshipers make pilgrimages to the Jerusalem temple, a place of worship. Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman in John 4:21. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says in John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, listen, friends, here we are on a snowy morning and we're nowhere near Jerusalem, but we are honoring the Lord in our assembly as the living stones built together by the Son of David, who has authority over all things, and we gather under his reign. And that is what we do when we come. It matters that we do this because the Son of David has gathered us in the gospel. We have heard the good news of Christ and we love him. We want to proclaim him and exalt him, for he has been installed as the anointed one at the right hand of the Father. The book of Acts tells us, chronicling the fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 8 of chapter 1, that the disciples will bear witness in Judea and Samaria, or Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the four winds, if you will. Gospel's going to go out. People will come in. It will happen. The reality of the reigning Son of Man impacts the mission of the gospel. You might even put it this way. The authority and supremacy of Christ ensures the fulfillment of the gospel's mission. It doesn't undermine it. Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew 28 after he has risen from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So the whole project of making disciples of the nations rests on the fact that he's the Daniel 7 guy. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His dominion will never be removed or taken away. And he says, therefore, you can go and give yourself to Christ in the kingdom. Seek it first, for you will not die in vain. The gospel will go forth to gather God's people in Christ, for his authority is across the four winds. Now, the Son of David in Jerusalem, I mean, he had to compete with other nations in the Old Testament. He had deal with Egypt, he had to deal with Babylon and other competing places. His authority was just so restricted, wasn't it? But not the Son of David who is speaking in Matthew 13. He has no local jurisdiction in terms of limits and barriers. He is the global Savior. And therefore, the nations are accountable to Christ because accountability extends as far as his authority does. And if all authority has been given to him, then all the nations need to know him and they all need to confess him, because he's the sovereign global Christ and the only hope for the nations to be saved. Then in verse 28, he's going to give them a little parable. He's going to start talking about a fig tree. That might seem like an odd shift. He's not changing subjects, though. He's going to say, here's what you know about a fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. Well, Jesus, what lesson are we supposed to get from that? Verse 29, so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he's near at the very gates. It could be translated, and maybe even more accurately so, that it is near at the very gates, the judgment that's near Jerusalem's gates. The gates that would be around the city that would one day be breached by the Roman armies and the temple destroyed. But Jesus says, all these things I've been talking about unfolding in Mark 13, yeah, they're heading somewhere, just like spring is heading into summer. Just like when you see leaves starting to come out on a fig tree, you know, okay, this is really near. Jesus says, these political events, these social events, these natural upheavals with earthquakes and famines and the persecution of the disciples, all he says, this is like spring heading into summer. The nearness of what I'm building toward, it's at the very gates, if you will. I think Jesus is telling his disciples that the evidence of the coming destruction of Jerusalem will be there as surely as one can tell that the fig tree in leaf is heading towards summer. It is near. The fig tree image is especially appropriate when you remember that in Mark 11, he cursed one. And the fig tree's cursing led to him going into the temple and overturning tables and driving out buyers and sellers and saying that they've made the house of prayer of God a den of robbers. And so Christ by using fig tree language, reminds us that this naturally associates in the Old Testament and in the Passion Week account with Israel and with the temple. And so, yes, this destruction is coming. In fact, it's so near, y'all. Verse 30, he says, "Truly, I say to you." You know, Ezekiel and Isaiah, I read some verses from them earlier. They say things like, "Thus says the Lord. I've got a word from God, and I'm going to have to say that to you." Jesus never says anything like that. He says, "I say to you." Because there's no authority higher than his to cite. He's not just like a human prophet merely who's got to get a word from God in order to say it to the people. He says, "Truly, I say to you." He never says, "Thus says the Lord." He's greater than any prophet in the Old Testament. So even while speaking prophetically, he speaks with greater authority. And you can see in the Gospels, his authority really impressed people in the synagogues time to time. They would say, "Who has ever spoken like this man does? With such authority? More than our scribes, for goodness sakes." Well, here in verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, how do we know that that generation is speaking of the contemporaries of Christ? Outside of the Olivet Discourse that we've been going through, prior to this, he's been using language about the generation. Mark 8, verse 11, the Pharisees are arguing with him, seeking a sign to test him. And Jesus says in Mark 8, 12, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" A very important phrase. Why does this generation? In Mark 8, 38, he referred to his contemporaries as this generation. In Mark 9:19, he called them a faithless generation. Prior to Mark 13, the generation language consistently is used of the current contemporaries of Christ. When we see him saying then in Mark 13:30, "I tell you, this generation is not going to pass away until these things take place," I think we've been prepared already. He's talking about his contemporaries. They're going to see the earthquakes, the famines, the false messiahs, the persecution of the saints, the political unrest. Because about 40 years from now, which is about the span of a generation, that temple is going to be destroyed by the Roman army. In verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, you're either God or you're crazy to say something like that. Just think about that. Who in their right mind says things like, "Yeah, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not my words"? I mean, this is some kind of authority, some kind of power and recognition and self-identity for Christ to know that he's not crazy to say something like this. I like Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't really buy those other parts of the... Listen, if somebody says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away," I'm not sure if this guy isn't who he claims to be as the sent one from the Father to bring redemption for sinners by taking their sins upon himself as the God-man. I'm not sure I want his moral teachings if he says things like this and he's not telling the truth. But if this is true, what are the implications here? That the words of Jesus are more stable, sure, and trustworthy than all of creation. Heaven and earth is a way of talking about everything, isn't it? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's saying heaven and earth will be gone before one of Jesus' words ever falls to the ground with us saying, "Oh, that's just too bad. Didn't come true." This reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It's, I think, a way of Jesus saying, the reason my words will endure beyond creation is because my words are divine words. Christ's words are eternal. This means that Christ's words are relevant for your life, because nothing is more relevant than what lasts forever. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. His words are sure and trustworthy and faithful. When we hold Scripture, we hold the words of the sovereign Christ to study them and to read them, to delight in the revelation he's given us. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and he speaks over us in his word with everlasting words. They will never pass away. This is really good news, because he says a lot of stuff that we want to stay true, like John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is not temporarily true. Praise God. Those are everlasting words that will never pass away. He says in John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. He is not just putting up with us, and one day we'll have enough of the saints and cast us out. This will never pass away as a word and a promise. He is for us, and that will always be true. Heaven and earth will be gone, and that will still be true. In Revelation 21:5, he says, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Those words will never pass away, because the authority and power of Christ will never change. If you had someone in a local situation, a government, an institution, a workplace, who had authority to some degree, you know, his word or her word may become law given their position. That they may indicate policy, they can give it unilaterally until their position changes. And then somebody else might come with different words, new words, to overturn, undermine, negate, ignore altogether what's been preceding. When Christ says, my words will never pass away, one of the implications is he will always, as a son of David, reign. His authority over all things will never change. His dominion will never decrease. That's the implication of this. So in this new year, we're a few weeks in, we need to be confronted afresh with the authority and eternality of Christ's words. He has never spoken a wasted word. When Christ speaks, the infinite Son of God speaks, and his words will never pass away. Because we can trust the words of Christ, we can believe with rock-solid assurance that the elect from the nations will be gathered through the gospel in the Son. And the reason we know this is because Christ's words are from the mouth of not a temporary king, of a temporary kingdom, but of the Daniel 7 figure. And in Daniel 7, here's what we also see. The Son of Man goes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. He receives authority over all things. And Daniel 7 tells us that his dominion is everlasting and his kingdom will never be destroyed. That's why his words are not going anywhere. The Son of Man is king of an everlasting kingdom, and his mouth speaks everlasting words. So with power and glory, he reigns now, and we are under his words and ought to delight in them, believe in them, commit ourselves to them. So do you see the folly then of living in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ? He's no local deity. He's not someone with limited jurisdiction and authority. It is absolute folly to live against the Lord. Do you see the mercy that he has poured out to sinners through his work upon the cross, where he took all our transgressions, rose in victory, and reigns at the right hand of God? Do you see that his words are good and wise and true, worthy to be trusted and obeyed? Do you see and hear his call to you, the church, that you're being built up as a house of living stones by Christ, the Son of David, the temple builder? Do you behold his glory and majesty in his word? Don't you want to be his disciple, ready to say to him, glorify your name in my life for all my days. Help me to love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't you want to say those things to the living and exalted Christ, the Son of Man, who with the clouds of heaven has all dominion? He is worthy of it. It would bring most glory to him and most good to us. May that be our heart's cry.